My focus over the last couple of months has been very much on unity and the issue of unity in the Bible. It was the last sermon I gave before I went to Challenger Camp because it was the sermon I had prepared to take to Nigeria in response to the question, where is the body of Christ? It was the sermon I took to Challenger Camp, and I used it at Sierra Vista and also in Tucson when I was there as James Capo and I ran his circuit. And when I went to Nigeria, I carried the sermon with me, and I went to Lagos and then Benin City and then Abuja. And again, carrying it with me, it was something that I continued to try to share and address as I traveled. Don't worry, I didn't bring it again today. I decided I would at least go on, but because I've been traveling and in different places, it gave me a chance to at least share and address some of that material in that way. I do want to go back to Ephesians 4 for just a moment, because that was the core passage that I used based on God's instruction on what bearing fruit really means. But I want to go back to Ephesians 4, and I want to read just one other element of what God said our fruitfulness would be. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Again, respond to God's call in this way. And the first element, which I addressed in the sermon but did not actually specifically address, says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with humility. The word lowliness is addressed as humility in a number of the translations of the Bible. And I want to look at what God would have us to understand, at least in part, in terms of humility as part of the fruitfulness of our calling in response to God in that way. In the Greek world, the word humility had a negative association. It meant to kind of grovel, to kind of crawl, to kind of get down in a way that was considered disrespectful. We would have a term today that would possibly be the equivalent. We would say, well, he's such a lowlife. It's a derogatory term. And the word humility in the Greek world had that connotation. You see, in many ways in the Gentile world, having power and authority and lordship and dominion, that's what is respected. That is what is so often desired. And to submit yourself one to another is actually something that is despised and looked down on. Power is respected, as John was addressing in the sermonette. Dominion is desired. It was the Christian community that took the word humility, what's translated humility, that's obviously an English word, but it was the Christian community that took that word and turned it into the quality of a true servant. Jesus Christ began to teach that humility was something that was to be desired, not something to be despised. That it was actually an attribute, a noble attribute, to serve one another and to submit to one another. A very, very important concept. In Nigeria, the family structure is very patriarchal. And by patriarchal, if you're the husband and you have a family and you have children and then you get older and your children have children, the time comes where you become the head of an entire clan. And you become the leader and the one that everyone looks to and the one that everyone submits themselves to. That is a foreign concept here in the United States. We read about patriarchs in the Bible, but we are so independent. When they ask me, well, what is it that they worship in the United States? And I say, freedom. We worship freedom. We die for freedom. Now, there's a nobility to that in part, but there's also a selfishness in that, because freedom becomes, I will do what I want, I will do it the way I want, you know, I will do it my way. And we worship that. And also we worship materialism, obviously. But I think that's something that crosses a lot of borders and a lot of cultures. So in Nigeria, humility in some respects can be a very hard concept to teach, because the patriarch, excuse me, not only has authority and influence, but the wife and the children reinforce that, and it's expected that that authority and influence would be maintained in that way. I sat in a member's house, and because, again, of custom and tradition, when some of the extended family of the younger members of the family coming into town who are financially in need to even be able to make the little trip that they have made, they come to visit, and they came in the door, and their whole family came in and kneeled down in the house. I cannot conceive of that happening in our culture. We would do something completely on the other side. We would say, well, forget you. But in Nigeria, the family literally would come in and get down on one knee and bow their head before the patriarch. And it was understood by culture what the request was. The request was, will you help us in some way? And they would come up to the chair and kneel down on one knee and kind of bow the head and talk and exchange pleasantries. But it was shocking to me to sit there and watch family members bowing down to a degree before one another in that way. Again, it's something in our culture that would be completely foreign. How do you teach humility when sometimes culturally it's a bad word? Makes it tough. Now, it's not hard to teach it to the women, because you see, the women are expected in that culture to be humble and subject themselves to their husbands. We were in a counseling. One of the members who was there assisting in the counseling, because he was involved with matters in regard to this family, the woman in the family had some very hard feelings. And she had specific hard feelings against this man because of things that she thought that he had said. And he was trying to assure her that that was not true, that she had mistaken the context of what she understood, that those things no more existed in his mind than anything. It just simply wasn't true. And I believed him absolutely. And finally he said, please. And he dropped down on his knee in front of her, and she just fell apart. Because in that culture, that is absolutely not done. And she literally jumped down to the floor so that it would not appear that he had in some way submitted himself unto her. What he was asking was, please, I did not mean to offend, and what you think I said is not even true. Believe me, it doesn't exist. Now, I'm not saying that if we were in a counseling, that one of us would jump down and kneel before the other. But what I'm saying is, it is so embedded in the culture on who is supposed to submit to whom in a structural way, that sometimes it is actually a little bit surprising coming out of a Western society and going and seeing the interaction in that way. But again, just as you go back to Greece, it may not be the same exact way, but in Greece, humility was a negative word, a form of submission that was looked down on, something a lowlife would do. And Jesus Christ came and said, no, you will submit yourselves one to another. You will humble yourselves before one another, and that is what I indeed intend for you to do. 2 Chronicles 7, in verse number 14. Is just a very short clip in the middle of the temple being sanctified, Solomon going to God in this way, 2 Chronicles 7. But anyway, the temple was being dedicated to God, and God's presence would be there, and Solomon had prayed to God and sacrificed to God in this way. But notice just this one verse tucked right in the middle here in verse number 14. It says, if my people, God now speaking, if my people who are called by my name, the people of God, the children of God, In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it is spiritual Israel. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God said that if the people would humble themselves before God and obey Him, that He would intercede in their lives and forgive them and also heal their land, which means He would bless the fruit of their hands and their efforts and their desires. He would meet them and bless them in that way. But it said they would have to humble themselves first. Obviously, the concept in God's eyes was not new. It was the Greeks who simply didn't understand. When we were in Owerri, there was 5 congregations. And I think I mentioned that the congregations were all combined into one. But there had been a meeting about a week before I was there by the leaders, and the leaders were discussing some of the problems that had existed and the fact that by having these 5 small congregations out in the villages, that the teaching was not consistent, that the people needed to hear the doctrines taught in a responsible, authoritative way, that there needed to be a proper accountability, that they needed to be together to fellowship. They needed unity. They needed unity in doctrine and fellowship. They needed unity in the way they functioned. And the leader said it would be best for us if we could all be together in one place. Now, the villages is where all the people live in those units. And so to be able to attend church in the village means you just walk next door and you go to church. And you go to church in that sense with your extended family from just that village. You can afford to always go to church. But the problem is some of the things that were being taught were simply not God's word, the doctrine. It was man's word. And in some cases, individual leaders had not proven to be faithful in that way. And so the leaders that were then together wanted to combine everybody into one place. When I was over there and I knew that it was explained to me that they had made this decision and I wanted to reinforce it, as I explained it to the leaders that we would all then meet in one single place, there was a problem that arose because some of the people simply couldn't afford to get the public transportation. This isn't a subway, right? And these are little buses and motorcycles to drive from their village and to ride in to where church would be in Owerri. It's not like we get in our cars and we come to church. And we get in our car from all over the area, regionally, and we come to church. And if it's 100 miles, it's 100 miles to church. But there, it's, if you have children, then everybody has to be on the bus or everybody has to have a ride. Living in a village, in some respects, is like living on a farm. And maybe at a time, maybe not the Depression, but at a time when there's very... In other words, you have plenty of food, but you don't necessarily have cash. You can raise your food and live off the land, but that you sell some of that, but you don't necessarily have cash. And so for them to come into church, they need a little cash to pay their way. So I wrote a letter to the people, and I said, please submit yourselves unto God so that He will bless you. Trust Him with your health. Trust Him with your fields, with the increase of your crops. Put Him first in your tithes and offerings, and He will bless you. And it's what God was saying here in 2 Chronicles. He says, if you'll humble yourselves and seek my face, submit yourselves to me, turn from your wicked ways, I will forgive you and I will heal your land. By healing the land would mean increase in produce and crops and abundance and rain. It would mean they would be blessed physically and spiritually. And so as I was leaving, I was trying to encourage the people. Put God first. Humble yourselves before Him. Submit yourselves one to another so that God will bless the work of your hands and He will give you the means to come to church. He will increase you in that way. We have to believe that. We have to trust God. But God shows that humility is very much a part of what He desires for His people. because it is so important in the way that we live and the way that we relate. How many of the problems that we have are caused by humility? Think in that terms. How many of our problems are caused by humility? How many marriages has humility destroyed? How many children have been humbly abused? How many of the divisions in the church have been caused by humility? I was mentioning in Lewiston, I think Michelle and I in our entire marriage have only probably had one argument. Aha. Just one. Yeah. But anyway, I was thinking, if either one of us is truly humble at that moment in time, then it could be a disagreement, it could be a misunderstanding, but it would never be an argument. If even one of us is humble at that time, it doesn't go very far. There may be things that don't line up, that we don't agree on, but it doesn't go very far. The only way it can ever become a problem is when both of us neglect to submit ourselves one to another in this way. There is no other way for it to advance. Humility is not just a good option, it's required. Without humility, we will not see the kingdom of God. We won't be there. There is no other way. Matthew 21 is an example. When I was thinking in terms of humility, and I was thinking in Matthew 21, and I thought, well, what about this? How does humility apply to this? Verse 12. It says, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So I thought, okay, where does humility fall into this one? And he said, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And he said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never heard? Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise. So what he did was he tried to show the Pharisees here what humility was by example. But he was very bold, was he not, when he went into the temple and threw over the tables and chased them out because they were defiling God's temple and what indeed should have been done there. Now, Jesus never sinned. He had no selfish ego. And I thought about this in terms of humility and Bob Behrendt's analogy that he gave some years back at the General Conference of Elders, which I've also mentioned in a sermon since, came to mind. He used the analogy of that team of horses at the circus that the trick rider rides on their back. And the one horse is under very tight control, and the one horse is the trusted servant that you can get on and depend on that horse no matter what. And he said he mounts that horse first, that horse he called humble. And before you can stand up and ride them both, as the circus rider rides these two horses around the ring, the second horse he calls bold. He says you always mount humble first, and when you're under control on humble, then you put your foot on bold. Then I went back and I looked at this in Matthew 21, and I said, that's what Jesus Christ did. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant. He came down to this earth and he emptied himself of divinity. He rode humble first, and then he rode bold. And because he did so perfectly, then when he was riding bold and driving the money changers out of the temple, it was indeed a righteous act, and not just his own ego, and not just his own selfish approach. In this flesh, humility has to come first. I have to be careful because there's times, quite frankly, when I really enjoy bold. I just, bold just absolutely looks attractive to me sometimes, as does for many of us. But the lesson is strictly, if we don't have humble absolutely in focus, then bold can never, ever take place. Should not. God is so concerned that we would be humble people and that we would learn the lesson of humility that He will indeed bring us through certain trial and test, if need be, to bring us to that place. To bring us to that place. One of the members recently told me that they had fasted and struggled, and it was the most difficult fast that they had actually experienced. And they couldn't, we're trying to figure out, why is this so hard? Why am I in such a struggle? Why is this so much stress? And when it was all done, they said, you know, I looked back, and the answer I came to was, God doesn't need us. We need Him. They were humbled. And it was hard to be humbled. But the answer was, God doesn't need us. We need Him. I think that's what this life's all about. What is the lesson of this life? The lesson of this life is that God does not need us. We need Him. We depend on Him. We cry out to Him. We rely on Him. And that is the message of the Bible. But if you go to Numbers 12, there's an account that plays out here. You want to be humbled. There's a lot of humbled people right now in our congregation by their sickness and by their trial. When you're crying out to God and you do not have control, it is indeed humbling. Numbers 12, verse number 1. It says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. It says, and he had married an Ethiopian woman. So, there was an issue here. I don't know all of the implications, but there was an issue here. Miriam and Aaron got upset about it, but their attitude and approach was such that God indeed held them accountable. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Remember, God says, I'll look down from heaven and I will hear your prayer. Well, He also looks down from heaven and hears our criticism. He hears our frustration. He hears our rebukes. It says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. The most humble person on the face of the earth. Well, I tried to figure that out. That's how could you, more than anybody. Imagine today, you know, a few billion people on the earth and there's one person that's more humble than anybody else. Well, back here, Moses was converted. Joshua and Caleb apparently were converted. Israel was not converted, so that helped the cut right there. There's only a few of them actually had the Holy Spirit and access to bear fruit of the Spirit in that way. But it says the one here who was most evident of humility and the fruitfulness of it was Moses himself. It goes on. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. The three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud, stood in the door of the tabernacle, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. He says, now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Now, as you go through here, Miriam was made leprous. And Aaron cried out. And Moses, in verse 13, says, please heal her, O God, I pray. Now, they had criticized Moses, and Moses cried out on her behalf. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey on until Miriam was brought in again, and afterwards they moved on and camped as they went. If you were the most humble person on the face of the earth, don't you think that would count for some credit? Like a one or two bad attitudes down the road we could write off because we were the most humble person on the face of the earth the rest of the time? But what does God say? He says, if you were faithful yesterday, but you're no longer faithful today, then you will give account for today. If you were unfaithful yesterday, but you have repented, then I will acknowledge your repentance. God says it is where we stand. So Moses had this humility that was genuine and fruitful. But then we go on in Numbers 20, and we see Moses violating that very characteristic. And God was not tolerant of Moses having a lack of humility, even though he had a track record as having been more humble than anyone. Numbers 20 and verse number 1. It says, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Miriam died and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up, this congregation of the Lord, into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us to come up out of Egypt and bring us up to this evil place? Is it not a place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly of the door of the tabernacle meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Is there anybody here that would like to be in charge of Israel back then? Would anybody want to hear the griping and the constant complaining and the frustration and the accusation and the threats that they dished out? Well, Moses didn't particularly want it either. But you know what God required of Moses? You be humble. You be humble. I don't need you. You need me. And Israel needs me as well. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, said, take a rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and to their animals. You go, speak to them, and you will bring water out of the rock. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. It says, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and then he said to them, hear now, you rebels, you bunch of slimy Israelites. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. Moses lost his attitude, and God still blessed Israel with water in return. There was not an instant and immediate rebuke in terms of the penalty that would then take place. From Israel's perspective, God still held up Moses' hand. Congregation, their animals drank. Then the Lord spake to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended. Who did they contend with? They argued with Moses and Aaron. It says they contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So God said, I give you instruction. I don't need you. You need me. So when you go out there, you point Israel to me, not to yourself. And don't be taking it among yourself as if you are some great one. Moses was 40 years training, herding sheep, getting ready to lead Israel. He's 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around with Israel in the desert. Don't you think God would give him the ability to just throw one little temper tantrum just one time and let him get away with it? Say, that's okay, Moses. Look at all these great years of humility that you've given evidence to. God says, no, you're not going to do that. That won't work in my kingdom. Before you die, I will restore you to humility so that I can use you in that way. Numbers 27, verse number 12. It says, now the Lord said to Moses, I've done this twice. Numbers 20, verse 22. Aaron first, then Moses. Sorry to bring you forward and then take you back. Verse 22 of Numbers 20. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So Aaron did not get to receive the promise in that way. Numbers 27, Moses has the same consequence. God punished them for their arrogance. Numbers 27 and verse number 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up to this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. Notice verse 15. Moses' response to God's rebuke and his refusal, God didn't relent. Moses didn't say, oh, please, please. And God said, oh, okay, you can go over there and live for 1 year and then you die. But here's Moses' response, verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And God picked Joshua. God corrected Moses. Moses pleaded with God, I'm leaving, I'm going to die, then please do not leave your people without a shepherd, without someone who can lead them and keep them together and serve and help and care for your people. Brethren, that was humility. And it shows that Moses, God restored Moses to humility before he allowed him to die. If we don't have humility, we will not be in the kingdom of God. We won't be a part of the body that is led by God's Spirit. As you say, go back. How many of our problems were caused by humility? How many of our troubles? How much strife has been caused by humility? How much failure has been brought on? Obviously none. On our U.S. coinage, there is a phrase, in God we trust. I was going through some of my coins and looking at them and going through some older ones back. Isn't it interesting when they make brand new cars? Derek and I went to the car show last Sunday. Derek was crawling all over all the Datsun and Jason there looking at all the the Dodge trucks. And I was looking at the Saturn Sky. Excuse me, one moment. When you're here in the congregation, you know I'm taking a drink. When you're on the cybercast, you don't have a clue. If I just went out to the car or something, I say, excuse me a moment, it just goes quiet. I'm back. But anyway, we were looking at the cars there, and I couldn't find a single car where on the dashboard of a brand new car it said, in God we trust. There wasn't one in the whole place. When they're building homes all around the valley and all here in Post Falls, over the door sill of the new homes, nobody is put in God we trust. Now, we enjoy our cars, and we enjoy our homes, but I don't think that we have the tendency in that same way to trust in them. But there is a tendency to trust in our money, is there not? Especially when the money was silver and gold. And you could look at that coin and it was real silver and the gold was real gold. And so it seems to me like those who are founders of this nation who had input into these matters, it's interesting that on the coinage they put in God we trust as a warning, as a reminder. We do not put our trust in silver and gold which you hold in your hand. We've not had to put, in that sense, that statement on other things. Unfortunately, some of those who are hateful toward God would remove even that statement from our coinage as well. I know in a land that is becoming very secular in some ways, maybe it almost doesn't matter, but it matters to me. I think it matters to us that that would at least be a reminder. It's a warning. It is a warning that we need to exercise humility and fruitfulness in our service to God in that way. It is so easy to trust in riches, or to wish that we could trust in riches, or to strive to trust in them. God doesn't need our riches. We need Him. Proverbs 3 and verse number 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. It's what God told Solomon. Humble yourself before Me, I will forgive you, and I will bless your hands. I will bless the fruit of your fields. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He will guide you and direct you and protect you and be with you in trial and test. And when the time comes, indeed, He will take you as well and me. And we will come up if we have been faithful. And indeed, if humility was part and fundamental to our own nature, we will rise in the kingdom of God. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. When I was in college, there were times when matters were a little bit tight and funds didn't seem to be sufficient at that moment. And one of the earlier things that I began to learn in the church, and it was just something I strove to do, Michelle and I have spoken about this in our marriage over the years. Sometimes when things aren't going very well, there seem to be medical bills piling up and other things are happening, it looks like you're going a little bit in reverse. We've spoken about that and we just say, well, okay, maybe we had better give a special offering. I mean, if you're going broke, go broke in style. But it says here that if you honor God with your possessions and your first fruits, if you give Him your increase, that He will bless you. It's the statement He made to Solomon. And I've seen time and time and time again when I have stopped and said, okay, things are not really going so well right now, but I'm going to honor You in this special way and give You my thanks for what You have given us. And time again, I have seen increase return in that way. I know that. I've seen it. And it is something that I want to hold on to. That ability to go before God and thank Him. But His blessings so often immediately return. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. All the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, her paths are paths of peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Happy are all who retain her. Now it's talking about wisdom, but what it's talking about is God's Word. And it's talking about submitting ourselves to God and doing things His way, and not holding on to our ways and our thoughts. To truly trust in God with all our hearts so that He will direct and guide us in this life. We were taught a lot of things in the early years of the church. As we all came in, many of the older members here came in back in that 1965 to 1975 window when God just called people in by the, well, dozens is a very small term. Hundreds and thousands called by God walking in the door. We were taught a lot of things. We were taught obedience. We were taught faithfulness. We were taught God's law and His word. We were taught to work and to share. I don't think we were taught very much about humility. Now, I know that's a strong thing to say looking back. But when I analyze the way things sometimes were run and the way relationships were sometimes maintained and the way authority was sometimes exercised, I really don't think we were taught a lot about humility. We were taught to obey. We were taught to worship God according to His word, and I'm grateful for it. But I learned humility maybe more so later, at least by the example of those under whom I serve. When you look at the church then, as the church broke up into pieces, what did you see? Evidence of humility breaking out all over? I don't think so. Here's an apostle. There's a prophet. Here is someone, I am the one, God chose me. No, God chose me. No, God chose me times 10. It wasn't humility breaking out. And frankly, many of those individuals were leaders of the church who did not, in some respects, evidence humility when they were serving in the church prior to that time anyway. They continued on in their manner. Christ said, whoever exalts himself will be abased. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I think God is so concerned that we learn about humility that I think He has allowed us to suffer trial and test sometimes in ways that are greater than at other times. I know there's a natural process. The body ages. The body breaks down then sometimes, and other issues arise. I know that that is natural in some respects. But I also know that the trial and test and the struggle and the divisions in the church have been a trial and a test that should indeed produce humility and not arrogance. It ought to cause us to say, God, I understand that You do not need us. We need You. You don't need me to stand up and be the one. You need me to submit myself. Then by the power of Your Spirit, Your people will be led. It's an incredible process to look at what has taken place and the price that there has been. If we do not have humility, we won't be in the kingdom of God. I think that is one of the fundamental lessons God now would have us to learn. We went down to Kennewick last week, and Rod and Sharon were there, and Rod gave the sermonette, and you heard it on the hookup, and as we came back, I asked Rod, I said, Rod, what do you think? What does the church need to understand? He says, I think the church needs to understand more about humility. I think it's something we need to learn to apply more and to bear more fruit in that way. I said, well, how do you define that? And he just went through and began to describe for me what he thought that process was. I began to think about that, and I went back again then to Ephesians 4. I didn't know Ephesians 4 was so important a couple of years ago. I didn't realize how central that was in terms of what the purpose of responsibilities in the church is, and how important it is that we be together in doctrine, how necessary it is that we submit ourselves one to another, that we humble ourselves, that we actually serve together in unity, and that we maintain loving relationships. It just lays it out in a stamp. And God says, if you're going to walk worthy of your calling, then this is the way you will be. God wouldn't even let Moses die without restoring him to humility. He took away the promise of entering the land that had been promised to Abraham and to his descendants because he lacked humility in one place after having been the most humble man on earth up to that time. Do you think it's important? Do you think God's going to just let it pass or go by? Is there anyone here that doesn't think that we're actually entering into the final completion of this age? Is there anyone here that doesn't think that this is wrapping up and that what John is saying when you talk about a king of the south, that there is indeed one forming up? and that the destruction that has come to the church and injury and damage is a result of selfish attitudes and approach, not humility, but that that isn't something God is using to fulfill His plan. When you look at the love growing cold, the lawlessness, the throwing away of the law both in the church and out of the church, the law was cast out by many of those who were part of the body of Christ. The prophecies of one turning against another, even in the family. I've always looked at the passage there, and that's primarily outside the church, and maybe primarily it is. But what happened inside the church? Families divided inside the body of Christ. How can that be? How can that be? Well, it didn't happen because of humility. And it didn't happen because of loving relationships, and it didn't happen because of unity. It happened because of sin. God is not going to let us not have humility. We need Him. He does not need us. We need each other, but we all need God.